Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return."
Good morning. Good to see everybody. I want to emphasize this announcement that Sally made about the lunch that's coming up in a couple of weeks. For those of you that are new to the church, we really want to get to know you, and glad to see everybody here that's new within the past couple months. We are continuing this morning with a series of messages on marriage, and this morning's message is titled "The Problem." What we're going to try to get at is what is the problem with every marriage, and right away that approach raises a number of questions, two especially. First of all, okay, why would you assume that everybody's got problems? You know, why are we always so negative around here? Problems, problems, problems. You know, why assume that there are problems? And by always taking this negative approach, might you drum up problems where there really aren't any? That's the first question. And the second question is, what's this language about the problem? The problem, like there's one, like we all have the same problem. I mean, maybe we've all got problems, plural, but we certainly don't all have the same problem. Every marriage is different. Every relationship is different. What's this the problem? So let me respond to those. First, this idea of, you know, why do you assume we have problems? Maybe you're here this morning and you don't have problems in your marriage, and you just, things go well all the time and it's peaceful and happy. If that's you, this church is probably not the best place for you. Jesus says to the religious people of Jesus' day, say, "Why are you always hanging out with these sinners all the time? Sinners, sinners, sinners." Jesus says, it's not the healthy people that need a doctor, it's the sick people. And that's this church's approach too. We don't spend a lot of time trying to help people who already have it all figured out, because guess what? They already have it all figured out. They don't need help. So I assume you have problems. That's who this church is for, and that's going to be the assumption, you know, from now until the end of time. The second question, okay, what's this language about the problem? Like everybody's got one problem. What is that? That's the Bible's unique perspective. The Bible's unique perspective is that there is one problem. If you go to Barnes & Noble after the service today, you could pick out 1,000 different books that say, here's the problem with the world. No, this is the problem with the world. No, this is the problem with the world. By the end of the afternoon, you'd have a long list of the problems with the world. The Bible is the only book that has the audacity to say, with a straight face, there's only one problem. All of our problems, plural, come from one problem, singular. So what is it? What is this problem? The Bible says the problem with the world is the problem with your marriage, is the problem with the country, with the city, is the problem of history. And the word that the Bible gives to this problem is the word sin. Sin is the problem with a capital P. So we're going to look this morning at sin, especially in its relationship to marriage. What does sin due to marriage, trying to understand the way that sin wreaks havoc on marriages, the way that it systematically destroys marriages from the inside out. I know that sounds like a lot of fun. Before we get into it, let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd speak to us this morning. I pray that you would teach us about ourselves, teach us about you. I pray that you would convict us, but also comfort us. In Jesus' name, amen. So two sections to this morning's message. First, the essence of sin. What is it? Essentially, what's the definition of it? If it's the problem, we need to know what it is. And then second, the effects of sin. What are these specific effects that it has on marriage? We'll spend a little bit less time on that first section, a little bit more time on the second section. So first, the essence of sin. If you take your program and look on the back, Heather just read this, so I'll read part of it again. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty. And notice there that there are no ellipses. This is, they were naked and not ashamed. The very next line is, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. What's the essence of sin? This passage I think of is usually construed in terms of obedience and disobedience and breaking rules. You know, Eve disobeyed, Adam disobeyed, they broke the rule. And that, I mean, obviously that happened, but I don't think that's the main thing going on here. I don't think that's the more interesting thing going on here. The substance of the passage is this debate between the serpent and Eve about God, about the nature of a God. And it's a debate about a very specific question. So they agree about a lot about God, surprisingly. They are not debating, for instance, whether God exists. The serpent doesn't come to Eve and say, Eve, you know, there is no God. They agree about God's existence. Also, the serpent doesn't say, Eve, you know, God didn't actually make this commandment. He actually goes the other way. He tries to make it even more severe than God actually made it. They don't disagree that God had made a commandment, and they don't even disagree about what the commandment means. Satan, the serpent, is not saying, well, you can really read it like this, or there's multiple ways to interpret this. They agree that God exists. They agree that God has given a certain rule. There's only one point of disagreement between them, and it's this. They disagree about God's motives in giving that rule to begin with. So Eve's assumption coming into the conversation is God says, okay, here's a rule. Don't break the rule or else you'll die. And Eve says, okay, I'm going to assume that the reason then that God is giving me this rule is for my own protection. Don't break the rule or else you'll die. He must be trying to protect me. He has my best interest at heart. And the serpent comes with this suggestion of an alternate possibility. Eve, wake up. Wake up. Has it not even crossed your mind the possibility that God didn't give you this rule for your own protection, but that he has some other motive, that he's not trustworthy, that he's trying to keep you down, that this rule is a way of oppressing you. This rule is a way of making sure you don't become something he doesn't want you to become. What if it's not the case that he has your best interest at heart? What if it's rather the case that he can't be trusted and that you have to call your own shots because you're the only one that knows what's best for you? That's the serpent's suggestion, this alternate motivation of God in giving the command. And by the end of the conversation, Eve is convinced. We don't know how long they talk for. It's pretty short here. But whatever it was, by the end, she's convinced. She says, I think that's right. I think that there is a substantial possibility that God is not being entirely straightforward with me, that he has some other motive, that he can't be trusted, and that I therefore have to make my own decisions. That's the conclusion she comes to. And coming to that conclusion is called sin. Adopting that position, that belief, is called sin. That's not like a type of sin, a variety of sin, a way of sinning. That is sin. That's the essence of sin. Sin is believing that I cannot trust my fulfillment, my well-being to anybody else, including God. I can't trust my own personal fulfillment to anybody else, including God. That's sin. And the biggest misconception about sin is that it's an action. It results in actions, but it's primarily a belief. It's primarily holding this belief. I can't trust my personal fulfillment to anybody else, including God. If you take that position, if you adopt that view, then a whole lifestyle follows directly from that. Because if it's true that I really can't trust anybody else with my personal fulfillment, then all of a sudden I have to devote myself wholeheartedly to the pursuit of my own happiness. Because nobody else is going to take care of me. Nobody else is going to do that for me. I'm the only one that can do it. And so I have to give myself 100% of my effort to making sure that that happens. Because nobody else can be trusted with it. I will be fulfilled. I will get what's mine. I will not be unhappy. I will not experience needless suffering and pain and boredom and unfulfillment. I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to make sure that I become the person I want to become, that I get what I want to get. I'm the only one that can be trusted with this, and I'm going to make it happen. That's what follows from adopting this view of nobody else can be trusted with my personal fulfillment. And that's the view that Eve adopts. That's the view that Adam adopts. They see the fruit. They say, I know there's a rule against that. I don't think God can be trusted. I'm going to make up my own rules in pursuit of this goal that only I can really pursue. So that view, that approach to life, taking control of the pursuit of happiness in your own life, is what defines sin. And now the question is, the second part of the message, what are the effects of taking that view on a marriage? And the big thing to note right at the outset here is that marriage is not incidentally affected by sin. It doesn't happen to be affected by sin in kind of this by-the-way sort of method. Rather, what the passage shows us is that marriage, and marriage specifically, is going to get hit first and get hit hardest by sin. It's not just one area that sin happens to hit. When you read the passage, sin enters the world, and it's marriage that goes first. It's marriage that is attacked first. It's marriage that starts to fall apart first. And that makes sense, because if sin is relational, if it's essentially a relational issue, it's about trust, it's about the lack of trust, a breach of trust, then its effects are going to be primarily relational. It's not primarily a legal thing or a moral thing. It's a relational thing, and it has relational effects. Before I got married, I knew that I was a sinner. After I got married, I knew that I was a sinner. I saw that sin was ruining my life in a way that I could have never seen before. We see what sin does in relationships because it's a relational thing. So what are the four effects of sin, of adopting a sin mentality? We see four here in the passage. We'll spend the rest of our time this morning looking at each of these. First, we hide. Second, we blame. Third, we compete. And fourth, we quit. We hide, we blame, we compete, and we quit. First, we hide. On the back of your program, picking up right where we left off before. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. It's one of the most poignant, heartbreaking lines in all of Scripture, and it perfectly mirrors one of the most beautiful lines in Scripture that we talked about a couple of weeks ago at the top of your program. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They were both naked and they were not ashamed. They had everything. They had the thing that most people want most, which is to be loved and accepted for who you are, to not have to hide at all. And then a couple paragraphs later, it's over. They lost it. They hide, they cover up. So the first thing that happens, the next sentence after sin enters the relationship, is all of a sudden, we can't be naked together. So is sin going to be an obstacle to marriage? Yeah, it's going to be a huge obstacle. What is it about sin? What is it about adopting this sin mentality that makes us want to hide? We could spend a whole series on that alone, but just for our purposes this morning, I think the most straightforward way of putting it is just that once you've adopted this mentality of selfishness, of I'm going to take care of me, I'm going to do what I need to do to get what I want, there's this guilt that comes in because you know it's not supposed to be that way. You know you're not supposed to be that kind of person. You know you're supposed to be trusting. You know you're supposed to be giving. You're not supposed to be this self-protective, defensive, aggressive person that you are. You know how it's supposed to be, and you know who you are, and it doesn't feel great to kind of face that. So it's one thing for you to know that you're this selfish, egotistical person. It's another thing for somebody else to see that, for you to not be able to hide it anymore. You know, we try to put on this front that, well, yeah, I'm selfless. Yeah, I think about others. Yeah, I'm mature. And then you get married and you're naked and you're not selfless at all. You're not mature at all. Woody Allen has this great line when asked about, you know, why one of his marriages had failed. He said, well, basically, my wife was immature. I'd be at home in the bath, and she'd come in and sink my boats. And, you know, the point is, well, we're all immature. We're all really immature. And it's one thing for you to face that yourself. It's another thing for somebody else to point that out and see that. We hide. We hide because we don't like this person we become because of sin. First thing, we hide. Second thing, not only do we hide, but now we're also going to blame. If you look on the back of your program, and he, this is God, and he said, who told you that you were naked? This is about halfway down. Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. God says, what happened here? And Adam says, the woman, the woman. The woman you gave me, God. Maybe you forgot. Maybe you forgot that she was your idea. So it looks like you two are the problem here. Take her. Give me another wife. You know, we can fix this. It's really easy. Just get rid of her. We blame. When sin is your mentality, blame is your first instinct. Because is it fulfilling? Is it personally fulfilling to accept blame, to pay the price, to accept consequences? No. So sin says, find somewhere to direct these costs. Find somewhere to direct this pain. There's got to be somebody else who can absorb this. And you look for that person, and you find the closest person. And, you know, that we do this in big areas, but then it becomes a mentality, and it just filters down through your whole way of thinking, so that even in small, silly areas, blame is your default. This is a huge problem for me. If I, like, can't find my keys around the house, my first thought without fail is, why did Brittany move my keys? And how could she be so thoughtless? You know, just this rage almost of, wow, I can't believe she would do that. We blame. It's our default. And you're thinking, you must be a real joy to live with. But, you know, you do it too. If you don't realize you do it too. Our default position is to blame. It's what happens here in the passage. And it's what happens with all of it. And you find yourself in this situation. It's a bad situation, you know. So not being able to find your keys and being late isn't that bad. But there are worse situations. You know, you're in a fight. Whose fault is it? Whose fault is it that we're in this fight? Or, you know, you're not connecting. The spark is gone. Whose fault is it? Why has this happened? Or, like, something really bad happens. Things are falling apart. Whose fault is it? Why did this happen? Sin's default position is to look around and say it's the other person's fault. And then going back to this point about hiding, we know we can't say that. You know, you don't come across looking mature if you're always saying, well, it's his fault, if you're always blaming the other person. So then kind of the adult civilized response is, well, it's nobody's fault. You know, these things just happen. So you hear this kind of thing with, like, you know, there's a divorce and you're explaining it to the kid. It's nobody's fault. These things just happen. Which really just means, I know it's not my fault, and I'm not allowed to say it's the other person's fault. So we have this kind of civilized answer. It's their fault or it's nobody's fault. Both of those are equally unhelpful. The Bible's perspective is somebody with a biblically informed worldview would say, it's my fault. And that's not to say that the other person is not at fault. You're not really thinking about the other person. All you know is, am I involved in this situation? Yeah. Am I a deeply sinful person that is prone to really screwing things up? Yeah. So it's my fault. It's my fault. And there's like a bad version of that. You know, there's like a codependent version of that where it's always all your fault. And it's really unhealthy. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about just accepting responsibility that as a sinner, you had a role to play. You probably did everything wrong that you knew how to do. Does that mean that you're more at fault than the other person? No, you might be less at fault, but who cares? You are at fault. Adam doesn't say, oh, I could have stepped in and said something. He doesn't say, oh, you know, I could have, like, stopped the conversation because I was standing there the whole time, which the passage tells us he was. He doesn't say, I could have said no. He blames. He blames. And that's sin's default position, is to blame when things go wrong. First, we hide. Second, we blame. The third thing we do is to compete. If you look on the back of your program, I just want to focus on one desire for this point, or one verse for this point. You look where it's bolded there, most of the way down the page. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This is God speaking to Eve. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So this is one of the more confusing verses in Scripture, and it's been much debated. I want to try to shed a little bit of light on it this morning. Even once you understand what it's saying, you might not still agree with it, but at least let's understand what it is saying. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. It's a unique interpretive situation in that we have a really similar verse just a chapter later, which is nice because it's, you know, same original language written at the same time, so that's really helpful. God says to Cain, in this episode with Cain and Abel in chapter 4, he says, hey, be careful because sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And here God says to Eve, your desire will be for him, but he will rule over you. So strikingly similar in the English and the Hebrew, almost identical. And the one kind of helps us to understand what these words desire and rule mean in this verse with Adam and Eve. The key thing is just neither of them are good. Desire and rule, neither of them are good words. It's not saying like, Eve, you will be this loving wife, but Adam's going to be a jerk anyway. It's the desire here is the same as it is in the next chapter, which is, since desire is for you, Cain, meaning desire to conquer, desire to subdue, to exploit, to take advantage of, to manipulate. God is saying, Eve, because of sin, because of your sin orientation, your desire is going to be to conquer, subdue, exploit your husband, manipulate him, make him serve your own ends, but he will rule over you. He will, you know, he's stronger. He'll dominate you. That's your curse. So it's kind of controversial stuff. Just as a historical matter, we know that this is kind of how it's played out. Men, for most of history, have dominated women, have oppressed women. So at least that part, you know, our society really readily acknowledges. This is what's happened, and it's been really bad. And in that sense, our culture is in alignment with Scripture. We say this is the way history's played out, and it's really bad. And God said, you know, thousands of years ago, this is the way it's going to play out, and it's going to be really bad. By the way, it's not a prescription. It's not supposed to be this way. It's a description of misery, about how bad things are going to be now that sin's in the world. So we agree about that part. Culture and the Bible agree about this part of men dominating women and how bad and evil that is. The part that the culture doesn't really jive with on what Scripture is saying is the Bible suggests that women aren't entirely innocent in the matter. And, you know, as soon as you say that, people get really offended, and for good reason, because, you know, these examples come to mind, domestic violence and rape and sex trafficking, where obviously women are totally and completely innocent. And so any suggestion to the contrary is really evil. And I get that. So putting those situations aside, just the broader suggestion the Bible makes is that it's not only the case that men are going to dominate women, but that women are going to try to use men. That men will exploit women's physical weaknesses, and that women will try to exploit men's weaknesses also. Their emotional weaknesses, their pride, their lust, you know, whatever. Whether you buy that or not, on kind of a big societal scale, maybe just forget that part and go with me to the next part, which is on a personal level. On a personal level, all God is saying is, Eve, instead of serving your husband, instead of trying to give him what he needs, you're going to try to make him serve you and give you what you need. And he's going to do the same thing to you. You're going to do this to each other. Instead of serving one another, instead of thinking, what can I give to that person, you're going to be thinking, how can I get him to do what I want? And he's going to be thinking, how can I make her do what I want? That's going to be your condition now. And so, either you think, okay, yeah, we do that, that's us, in which case, good, there's hope. Or you think, you know, that's not a problem for us. We don't have that problem. In which case, I don't really know what to tell you, you know. But the point is, there's going to be competition. You're supposed to serve each other. You're supposed to sacrifice for each other. And now there's going to be competition between you because you both have this sin mentality. So first, we hide. Second, we blame. Third, we compete. And fourth and finally, we quit. At the bottom of your program, to Eve, he says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. And to Adam, he says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. So this part isn't so much a natural consequence of sin, but this punishment that God levies. And why he does that, I'm not qualified to say. I'm not qualified to defend God's choice in levying these punishments. Up to this point, we've been talking about kind of once you adopt a sin mentality, here's the ways it screws everything up. Now we're looking at something different, which is God punishes Adam and Eve. And he says, here's the two ways I'm going to punish you. A couple weeks ago, we talked about God's twin purposes for marriage, for it to be a completing companionship, but also to be a productive partnership. And God says to Adam and Eve, there's two types of work I want you to do as a couple. I want you to have and raise children, this work in the home, and then I want you to also have this work outside the home where you contribute to society in some way. And God says, after sin, for whatever reason, both of those types of work are going to be a lot harder than I originally intended them to be. And again, as a historical matter, obviously this is the case. You know, childbearing has been not just painful but deadly for most of history. And the most of human history is the story of trying to get food from the ground, you know, famine and drought and bad soil. But going to a personal level, like we did with the last point, it's everybody's personal story that these two things are really hard. You know, having kids and raising kids, taking care of kids, is a lot harder than it seems like it should be. And work, the job, is a lot harder than it seems like it should be, a lot harder than it seems like it needs to be. And again, why did God make these things so hard? I don't know. But we're in that situation now, and what I do know is when you get these things that are really hard all of a sudden and combine that with a sin mentality, which is seek my own personal fulfillment above all else and don't trust anybody else with it, when you combine those two things, really, really hard work and this selfish mentality, it's a pretty deadly combination. Because it's just so hard that you kind of just want to give up. You know, you spend all day with the kids or at the job or both, and the day is over, and, you know, it's like, what really do I have left at this point? And so sin suggests one of two different paths, of a kind of moderate version and a more radical version. The moderate version is just, okay, at the end of the day, just retreat, save everything you've got left. This is the only time you have for you. You know, you've got to preserve some of that energy. You can't just give from the time you wake up to the time you go to sleep. It's the more moderate version. The more radical version is, okay, this is really hard. It's really hard all the time. It's really hard last week, next week, the week after that, last year, next year, the year after that. I think I'm done. I don't really want to do this anymore. It's not fulfilling. It's not getting me what I want out of life. And that is such typical sin logic. Like that is the way that sin thinks. This isn't working for me. I've got to try something else. That's the way sin operates. And so, you know, you think about what it would be like to have time to yourself, what it would be like to have your own life separate from this difficulty of raising kids and working a job together, and how insanely hard that can be. So sin messes with marriage. It makes us hide. It makes us blame, it makes us compete, and it makes us quit. And then we do these things over and over and over again. We hide, we blame, we compete, we quit. We continue in these cycles of hiding and blaming and competing and quitting. And marriage just kind of implodes on itself. Sin sinks deeper and deeper into the marriage. It wraps its tentacles tighter and tighter around the marriage, and life is kind of starved out. And you know, going back to where we started, got to hand it to you. It's pretty depressing. Thank you. You know, only a Christian can be this honest and this pessimistic about marriage. You know, I think if you don't really have a hope, you can't talk this way about marriage, because it is just depressing. It's like, well, what am I supposed to do? Why talk in that way? So you just kind of like we talked about last week, you just adopt this well, just be an adult about it mentality, and you just make do, and you try to be positive, and you admit that there's some really painful parts about it. Christians are uniquely able to say, it really is this bad. And it is this bad. I mean, maybe it's not this bad for you right now, but it is this bad. I don't think we're, like, overstating the case about how bad it can get. If it wasn't this bad, you wouldn't have half of the couples who say, I promise forever, end up saying, you know, at some point down the road, I just can't. You wouldn't have that happen. That was 50% was the divorce rate in the 70s and 80s. And it has come down a little bit for some demographic groups, white, educated, rich people. It stayed the same for everybody else. But for that demographic, it's just because they're scared to death of marriage. They're getting married a lot less than they used to because they saw how bad it was for their parents. So it is that bad. It might not be that bad for you right now, but it is that bad for most people at some point. And only Christians can be that honest about it and be forthright about how bad it can be, because only Christians have this hope of redemption, this hope of change. God sets out this beautiful, breathtaking picture of what marriage can be. Then we see it go totally wrong, become totally disfigured. And the question is there any way back? You know, can we get back at all to what it was supposed to be like? And God's answer to that is yes. Through Jesus Christ, I want to redeem marriage. I want to redeem marriage and turn it back into the thing I originally intended it to be through Jesus. Is it ever going to be everything it was supposed to be? No, not until God remakes the world. It won't ever be perfect. We can approximate. We can get closer to it through Jesus. So that's what we're doing the next few weeks here. You made it through the darkness. We're about to turn a corner into the light. The next few weeks, it's going to be, okay, well, what is the hope? And what does Jesus have to do with marriage? What does Jesus have to say about marriage? And we're going to be hopefully building kind of a tool chest of approaches and ideas and viewpoints that can help us get back to the way that marriage is supposed to be. That getting back is only by God's grace. It's only by his grace that he condescends and says, okay, let me help you put this back together. Because he could have said, you screwed it up, just, you know, live with it. And he doesn't do that. He says instead, I want to come alongside you and I want to help you make marriage everything I intended it to be in the first place. So that's what we'll look at in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you'd help us to be honest about our marriages. I pray that you'd help us to be thankful for the things that are working, to be grateful for each other and the ways that you express your love to us through each other and for the happiness that we do experience. But God, that you'd help us to be honest about the things that aren't working instead of just closing those areas off and pretending they don't exist. That you would give us courage to press into those areas so that we can, with your help and by your grace, experience marriage as you intended us to experience it. As we go on that journey over these next few weeks, God, pray that you would come alongside us and lead us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. As the band sings, we have the communion elements here, the wine and the bread symbolizing the spilled blood and broken body of Christ for our forgiveness.